good to see everyone out with us this morning. It's always an encouragement to have you with us. And, of course, we always have some visiting with us, and we're excited to have you as well. And I appreciate you being with us this morning. There it is. If you opened up the family report this morning and you are missing the sermon notes, that is on purpose. I know that not everyone uses those, and so starting today, from here on out, those sermon notes, if you do like those, they're on the table in the back. We're going to start printing less of those. But if you do like using them, they'll be on the table in the back if you'd like to pick up a copy on your way in. And we'll try to keep doing that now. So I want to let you know about that as well. What I love about technology is that all of God's Word is readily at your fingertips. You can always access it anytime you want. And that's Scripture itself. There's so many different versions, apps that you can read your Bible. You can listen to it on your headphones now. But the other thing I love about technology is that as men and particularly men and women study it and write articles about it, and they post sermons to the website, is that you can go and listen to those things and gain insight there. And every once in a while, someone walks up to me and says, "Hey, Everett, I read a great article this week," or, "Everett, I listened to this great sermon by so-and-so, and I really think you should give it a read or give it a listen," and so I did. And a couple weeks ago, well, actually probably more like a month or so ago, Daryl asked me to listen to a lesson that Phil Robertson had presented. And I mentioned it in Ocala this past week, and turns out they know exactly where he got the lesson from, so it's not even original with him. But he asked me to listen to it. He also, I know for a couple of you, passed out some CDs. But I told him, I said, "Well, that's a great lesson." And along with Phil and his comments, I think it's a lesson that needs to be preached. It needs to be preached hard, and one that we probably need to do more often and listen to hard. So this morning, that lesson is going to come from Judges chapter 3 and in verse 31. Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. It says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." That's it. That's the entire text. And as Phil said, don't put it past a preacher to belabor a point. To preach an entire sermon from one sermon. That's all we have about Shamgar. It always interests me, too, that when you think about God giving us His Word and the way that He does, and I'm always saying everything in here is for a purpose, everything in here is for a reason, and most every character we read of, you at least have something about them except for Shamgar. Shamgar, you got one verse. He is technically mentioned later on in chapter 5, beginning in verse chapter 6 through 8, when Deborah is singing her song, and she just happens to mention that during the days of Shamgar, she says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel?" And she goes on and on and on. So he's mentioned there as well, describing the situation that presented itself during the days of Shamgar. So this morning we're going to study all about Shamgar and some things that you and I can learn about it. As she mentions in her song, as we just read, that during these days they're in great oppression. And we know that during this time the people were living in constant fear. They were being oppressed by a foreign nation. And they were suffering not only individually but also as families. And they were suffering as a nation. And you remember, during this period of God's people, if the people were suffering oppression, if the people were suffering by the hands of their enemies or by other nations, whose fault was it? During this time, it would be their own fault. God had promised that as long as you are faithful to me, as long as you live by my word, and you worship me and me only, and you go through all the law, as long as they're faithful to keep his commandments, God promised, "I will protect you. I will not allow other nations to come in and oppress you." And if you have to go out to war, not that they would never have to go out to war, but if you go out to war or someone decides they want to play ball, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to win the battles for you. But if you disobey, if you decide to worship other gods, if you put other things first, if you're not faithful to me, I'll let what happens happen. And so the oppression that they're facing, the destruction that they're facing, the hard times that they're facing, it was their own. As Deborah sang about, they had followed their own way. They were following other gods. They were living in rebellion. And they were living the consequences of their own actions. If you start to think about that and the effects of sin, and you start to reflect on that, it often hits pretty close to home. And it should, I would suggest, get pretty personal for you. We've mentioned back in our Grace series that oftentimes trials, particularly persecutions that we face, sometimes those things happen to us by sheer happenstance in life. It's just by nature living here. Sometimes, like the story of Job, Satan comes and Satan wants to get involved and he wants to tempt us. Sometimes it's the wisdom that God gives generously without reproach. He puts us in situations to build our characters. Oftentimes, the hardships you and I face are the consequences of my own actions, and I have created the mess I find myself in because of my sin. And think about what the people are facing and how too often we do the same thing. Maybe your relationship with God isn't what it should be. Maybe your relationship with your spouse isn't what it should be. Maybe your relationship with your children isn't what it should be. Maybe your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ isn't what it should be. Because, if you want to be honest of my actions, maybe it's my selfishness, maybe it's my selfish ambition, maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger, maybe it's malice. All kinds of different things. Too often, the relationships particularly are not what they should be because of me. And so what we learned from Shamgar was that he was willing to stand up and to be a man. And from all accounts, mainly the one verse that we have about him, nowhere does it indicate that he was a great military leader. Nowhere in that one verse can you walk away and say that he was this great military leader to which the crowds flocked to and the masses came and they all stood behind him and they all decided to go fight with him. Nowhere does it indicate that he was a great military leader and he was schooled in the arts of military tactics and strategy and he would form all these plans. Nowhere does it say any of that. It doesn't say that he had any great strengths or great abilities, even like Samson. He doesn't have any of those gifts. It just says that he was willing to stand up and to be a man. And he was by himself. It's not like he was such a great leader that all the masses were assembling next to him and everyone was flocking to him. And then he led this great rebellion against the Philistines. And he was this great leader because he was so popular and he had people to help him. No, it was just Shamgar. It was just Shamgar with his ox goad. And by that, he probably had a couple oxen with him. That was it. You think about the entire nation is in this trouble and the situation it is, not because of God, not because of anybody else, but their own selfish actions, their own sin. And yet one man is willing to stand up. And we're going to talk about how he kept standing up and being that man and being that person God wants him to be. And yet the entire time he was by himself. I think from this text you can obviously see that he was humble. And I think the text necessarily infers that he was humble. Quite possibly he was just a simple farmer. Why else would he be carrying around an ox goad if he wasn't a farmer? And again, we don't really have any information on him that would suggest that he was a great military leader and popular among the people. So he was probably just a quiet, humble man who kept to himself and occasionally went and defended the highways and the byways. He was simple. He kept it simple. From Deborah's song, we know that he kept the highways and the byways protected using a simple stick. An ox goad was a stick that was about 6 inches in diameter, narrowing toward the tip to a pointed tip and at the end of it, and it was blunt at the other end. It was usually 6 to 8 feet long, and often it was the only purpose of it was to prod the oxen along. It's a stick. He didn't go on the black market and acquire any flashy armor or flashy cape as a superhero or some mask and didn't have a nice big awesome axe or awesome sword and he didn't flaunt himself. He was probably dressed as a simple peasant, as a simple man wielding a simple stick. Through his entire life, he kept it simple. He was consistent. The text says that he killed 600 of the Philistines. There are great lessons as we study Scripture. We have to identify what text says, but there are also great lessons in understanding what the text does not say. Where in this text does it say that he killed all 600 at one time? Where do you necessarily infer that he had this one battle in his entire day, and in this one battle with a stick he killed 600? No. What you can almost envision is this simple man, a simple farmer walking along. He knows that he's being oppressed, the nation's being oppressed. The Philistines, there's all these bandits taking him. And you can see him on different days and different occasions throughout his life. Just occasionally, he would see some bandits coming out to rob someone on the highways or the byways. Or maybe he himself was going to get robbed. Or he just saw, and he just knew what they were up to. And over a period of time, he took out 5 here, 3 there, 10 here, 15 there. He was consistent. It wasn't a one-time thing. He consistently kept doing what he had been called to do. And again, he did it alone. He's doing all of this by himself. There are times when you see a great work that needs to be done, and even though others may be very slow to see the importance or the need, you're so ambitious and you're excited that you resolve in yourself to start doing it, and surely others will come and join you. Surely others will see the importance, and they'll see your passion, and they'll eventually just catch on. And there comes to a point when you have to ask, when's everybody else going to show up? Even if you're passionate, and even if you're zealous about doing this great work, and it is a good work that needs to be done, people don't always catch on. They don't always see the importance. And that leaves you asking, when's everyone else going to join in? When is everyone else going to start helping and take a stand with me? Especially the fact that you're cleaning up a mess that isn't even your own. There comes a point where you keep cleaning up someone else's mess when you finally say, fix it yourself. I'm tired of cleaning up your mess because you won't even help me do that. But yet Shamgar keeps doing it. And lastly, he was content. Whether by himself or the possibility of others helping, I don't know. I can see the natural human logic saying, if I'm going to take on this task of protecting and fighting these thugs and bandits of whom are probably equipped with better weaponry than I am, I had better find me something better to fight with. A challenge is that there were no blacksmiths, if you remember. There were no blacksmiths in the land at the time. But I'm pretty sure, as everywhere, there are certain markets, there are certain places he could have traveled to acquire such things. And yet he doesn't. He finds himself, and he says, I'm going to use a stick. A stick will do. My life will do. My situation will do. And I'm going to do all this like this. Shamgar was a man in his time who had to stand alone, but was willing to stand and be a man that God was looking for and to God's glory. He was a man. In Ezekiel chapter 22, we're going to veer away from this text in Judges chapter 3, but I still think all this applies, and we can see it from Shamgar's story. In Ezekiel chapter 22, the Lord, through Ezekiel, was talking about all of Israel's ungodliness and all their cruelty and all their injustice. And he says in verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And very, very similar times, and for very similar reasons and similar circumstances, the people of Israel are in really the exact same boat they are. And God says through his prophet, "I'm searching. And I looked. I'm looking for a man." He doesn't say, "I'm looking for a multitude of men." He doesn't say, "I'm looking for an army of men." He says, "I'm looking for a man, one man, to stand up and be a man. And I found none." He was looking for a man to stand in the gap and to take on the responsibility for the people and for the nation and to build up the walls. And he found none. And you could ask yourself, by the entire context of God looking for a man, why is it that God would look for a man to take on the responsibility of a nation? If it's not his fault, if it's not necessarily his transgression, why should he stand up and take responsibility for? Is that not always our argument? I'm going to mind my own business. I'm responsible for myself. I'm not responsible for everybody's actions. And even if everything else is going in the pits, that's not my responsibility. That's what that was our mentality. And yet God says, "I'm looking for someone to stand up and take some responsibility." God is looking for men today willing to take the responsibility for ourselves, which is a challenge in and of itself. To take the responsibility of our families, our marriages, our churches, and our communities. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 5 and look at two more passages that really talk about and exhibit the man, the kind of man that God is looking for. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. When he says in this text, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift of God is not like the rest of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What he does in this text is that he does a comparison. He compares two men. He compares Adam and talks about how sin enters into the world through Adam, that one man's sin. And then he also talks about through one man, and we're going to talk about that one man in just a minute as well, how through this other one man, he's brought justification. He's brought that free gift of grace. He's brought redemption through one man. But isn't it almost unfair that Paul uses Adam? If he's referencing, obviously, the garden scene. And let's, if we're going to be accurate, wasn't Eve the first one to sin? If you go back and you read the account in the garden, Satan, through the temptation of the serpent, he comes to Eve. He doesn't go to Adam. He goes to Eve and he deceives the woman. She is the one who has the dialogue. She is the one who has the conversation. She is the one that partakes of the tree first. She is technically the one who sins first. And then, depending on how you want to read it, she gives it to Adam, who's obviously standing with her. But yet when Paul describes this in Romans chapter 5, he says sin enters into the one man and he referenced Adam. That's almost an unfair shake. But the point is, Adam wasn't being a man. Depending on how you want to read the account, and it is the way that I currently read it, Adam, I think, was there. He may not have heard the whole conversation, but when she ate of that fruit, he was sitting there watching her. Even more to his embarrassment and to us men as shame is that whenever God comes to the garden and he calls out for man, and what does Adam do? Adam hides because he's a coward. He's scared. And then when God asks him, what have you done? What is his first response? She ate. It's her fault. But even more to his shame, guess what? He also charges and blames God for it. It's not only that this wife that I have, she convinced me to, she persuaded me to, she ate first. It's the woman that you gave me. If you had given me a better woman, is basically what he's saying, maybe I want to have eight. If you had given me a better woman, maybe she wouldn't have done it in the first place and we wouldn't be having this conversation. He has the audacity to actually point the finger at the only person he could, God. I'm not responsible, Adam says. It's not my fault. She was deceived. He ate out of rebellion, really. But ultimately, it's her fault. He can't do nothing but point out what she did wrong and God's part in it. And yet the point is, a real man would have said, blame me. We read of God giving Adam the law, you shall not eat of that tree. We don't read of God telling the wife that because that was Adam's job. And obviously he had done that job to a degree because she recounts that knowledge of that law. But God said in the very beginning, who is responsible? The man is. Who's responsible for what happens in this garden? The man is. Who's responsible for his wife's actions in a large part? He is. The man that God was looking for is a man that said, it is my fault. Despite her actions, despite it, it's my fault. I should have been paying better attention. I shouldn't have let her alone enough to be deceived by Satan. Even when she said she did date, I should have still been the man that I was supposed to be, regardless if she wasn't the woman she should be. He failed. But in Romans chapter 5, there is the real man. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through the one man's trespass, much more by the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. That's a real man. I know that through media and through pictures and through other things, Jesus is always portrayed as this very, he was meek and gentle, but they almost just portray him as a wimp. He wasn't a wimp. And even by physical stature, if he was, he is still the only true man that's ever lived. And he's our example. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. A very familiar text that often we draw many different applications out of, but this one fits as well. Beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Who's responsible for leading the family? The husband, the man is. Who's responsible for providing the sanctification of the wife? The man. Who's responsible for making sure that it is pure, holy, and without blemish? The man. Who's responsible for making the great sacrifices necessary in order to accomplish those things and present that bride to God? The man is. And yet, while we as men particularly may sit here and we say that we're willing to do that and we understand we're the leaders and we understand we're in charge and all that nonsense, we can't help ourselves but to point out and point the finger at all the things wrong with our spouse. With all the things she isn't doing right, or all the things that maybe she should be doing better. Someone maybe confronts you about it, or you have an argument with your wife or discussion, and all we can think of, yeah, I'm the leader, but you. We're supposed to be men that model ourselves after Jesus Christ. So that begs some very simple yet very challenging and powerful questions. Let me ask you, did Christ commit the sins? No. But he provided the atonement for the sins. Did Christ cause the problem? No, but he provided the solution. Did Christ turn from God? No, but he did what was necessary to make the sacrifice to bring his bride back to the Lord. It wasn't his fault. Man hasn't changed at all since sin entered into the world. Mankind and even God's chosen people are oftentimes stubborn-headed, stiff-necked people, as God calls them. And they definitely were during Jesus' time here on this earth, and much of that is because and shown in the way that they killed him. What if Christ acted the way that we do often towards our spouses? What if Christ acted that way towards our responsibilities? That should scare you to death. If you think about it, if Christ adopted the mentality that you and I as men particularly oftentimes have, well, it's not my fault, well, she does this, well, they do that, well, you're the one who caused this, you're on all that. If Christ did that, you and I would have no hope whatsoever. We wouldn't even be here. We'd still be lost, if not destroyed completely. In both passages, Jesus is the great example of that man. He is the example of the man that even though it wasn't his fault, he didn't do anything wrong, literally, never did, yet he knows the situation of his future bride and his people, and yet Christ was willing to stand before his own Father and say, blame me. I will bear the transgressions of the entire world. I will take the blame. I will take the punishment. I will take the responsibility, and I will do what is necessary to bring and provide for the sanctification and the holiness and the spotlessness of my wife to you. I'm willing to do that. And yet Ephesians chapter 5, we as husbands love to talk about how our wives and our children are supposed to be in subjection to us, and yet we're told, well, we love our wife. Well, yeah, I love my wife. Do you really love your wife like Christ loves the church? When you get done fighting, defining, and writing that probably 100-page essay on how Christ loved the church, then ask yourself, do you really love your wife in the same way? The overall message from the small account of Shamgar in these two passages can be concluded by these three things. To the men and the young men of this congregation, God has called you to be a man, personified by Jesus himself, to ensure love, peace, and stability in our homes or your future home. And he has called you to make the sacrifices necessary to ensure all of those things, to take responsibility for ourselves and for our families. That means that real men never place the blame. Real men never sneak away. Real men never anger, blame God, lose faith, lose hope, lose. Real men take responsibility and you own it. And you sacrifice yourself to accomplish those things, even when it's a true sacrifice. Society's view of what man is today and what a man's job is pathetic. And I'm afraid that too much of our young men are being modeled, maybe even to our shame, some of us, that often when you think about we joke about how much our wives do for us and how much we do for them and those things, but oftentimes a man's role is, I've got to put food on the table. And so I go to work every single day, and when I'm done with work, then it's time to play video games, and it's time to go golfing, and it's time to do all the different extracurricular. It's what a man does, what he wants to do, while the wife is at home doing everything else. And as long as I provide food for the table and I bring a paycheck home, well, then my responsibility is done, because I'm the provider of the home and I put food on the table and I can still go do whatever else I want. Wrong. That's not what God has called us to be. God is looking for a man. And the fact that He's looking for a man by its very nature means that not all men are men. If God looked at His entire people in Ezekiel's day and says, I'm looking for a man, and found no, there's a bunch of men in that day. He just didn't find a man. You might be a man, but there's a difference between being a man and being a man. And there are plenty of men in Scripture who weren't men. Let's talk about Nabal for a minute. I agree that the nickname, the name that he inherited, which means literally to be a fool, I doubt many people called him that to his face. But his character was such that he treated his wife, he treated his family, he treated everybody else, thinking that he was a great man because he could be boisterous and loud and he could say a whole bunch of strong words and strong things and he could do this and do that and have great riches, and yet he was a fool. And his beautiful and his discerning wife proved that. David wasn't having a very being a man moment, and she helped him see it. There's plenty of other. Our model comes from Jesus Christ. God's looking for a man. That's our calling. To the ladies, who you marry is probably one of the most important decisions in your life. And as we always say, the most important decision in your life is to become a Christian. That is a very important decision. But I'll agree with my brother to say that too often what happens is that we make that important decision, but then we marry wrong. And that first decision proves to be futile, proves to be in vain, proves to be nothing, because we marry wrong. What are you looking for? Are you looking for prestige in the community? Are you looking for handsomeness? Are you looking at money? Are you looking at reputation, jobs? Whatever it is that we typically look at in a man, I encourage you to look at what God's calling men to be. What has God called your husband to be? And then, of course, lastly, what applies to all of us is that we have to follow the man. Back in Romans chapter 5, we follow him because he is that great example of the real man. Because a real man, it says in verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's a real man. We talk about real men and their bravery that they show, and a man's willingness and different careers, varying careers, that they will willingly endanger their lives. We talk about our armed forces and the men who will willingly endanger their lives to die for others. A good person might even dare to die, but typically that's because they believe they're doing a good cause. When we think the cause is hopeless, or we think the person, people aren't worth saving because of their character or what they've done to us, and yet Christ, he trumps all of that, because all of us were in sin, all of us were completely lost, all of us were rebelled, all of us deserved death, and yet Christ still chose to die for us. That's a real man. And the calling that you and I both have and the simple message from Shamgar, you might be by yourself. You might be by yourself in your community. You might be by yourself in your church. You might be by yourself in your own family. You might be by yourself just by yourself. God's looking for a man. He's looking for you and I to be men, real men. And He's given us everything we need to understand what that looks like and who that is. Before we close, if you would go with me, God, in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to a close of our worship today, always praying that everything we do is always in spirit and in truth, and that our hearts are truly focused on worshiping You. They are truly focused on who You are and who we are, and the blessings and the thanksgiving that we have to be able to worship You and to provide acceptable worship, even though we were lost in sin. But through the reconciliation and the sacrifice of Your Son, You have made that way possible, possible for us to pray to You and to talk to You, and we're thankful for that as well. And this morning, as we study that one verse and this man named Shamgar and the references made to Adam and most importantly to Your Son, we pray earnestly that You help us, particularly as men, this morning, whether young or old, to put aside our pride, to put aside our selfish ambition, what we perceive to know and who we perceive to be, and that You will truly change our hearts. If we truly seek You and if we truly want to change, that You will show us how. Show us how to be the type of men that You have called us to be. Men of God. Whether we're alone or whether we're standing together, we can influence not only our own lives, we can influence our families and truly lead them like we should. To lead our children and our spouses, to lead our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to lead those in our community, draw closer to You and teach them about how to be the men and the women that You've called us to be. And for our wives and for our daughters, we pray a special prayer that as they hear and they listen to this lesson, as it's mainly focused on us as men, that they too will heed the things that You have called us to be, and in their lives that they will live with us in such a way to encourage and to enable us to be those men that You have called us to be. To raise young men that You have called them to be. And if they are seeking marriage, that they will seek to marry men that will be the type of men that You have called them to be. Most importantly, so that we can glorify You, so we can live according to Your will, and so that when that day comes, we can be with You. Wherever that is, that'll be heaven. Be with us and give us the courage and the strength to do these things, to overcome our weaknesses and our feebleness, to depend upon Your strength and Your grace and Your mercy to overcome and to persevere through. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. To those who haven't obeyed the gospel, we're told in Scripture that we are to be imitators of God and we're to be imitators of Christ. The Hebrew writer assures us that because Jesus lived, because He faced everything we'll face on this earth and in this life, yet He did it without sin, that He can truly sympathize with us, and by His grace we can overcome. Because of that great sacrifice that He made for you, if you truly appreciate what that means, why not give your life to Him? Why not obey the gospel this morning? To my family here this morning, much of this lesson was, of course, to the men. And I encourage the men to take these things to heart and to swallow your pride, humble yourself before God, and commit to being the men that God has called us to be. And as I prayed to the ladies, if you're not married yet, recognize what kind of man God has called us to be and look for that kind of man. Wives, we're not perfect, in case you haven't already figured that out. And most of the time, we're stubborn and we're stiff-necked. Help us be the kind of men that we need to be. Have the courage to tell us when we're not being those kind of men. Have the humbleness of spirit to correct us in a respectful way as we strive to be that kind of leader for you. Think about all these things that we stand as we sing.